Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 full years, we read in the opening verses of our chapter, 2 full years after Pharaoh's cupbearer was restored, Joseph still remained in the dungeon. We saw last time that he had proven to be God's interpreter, but that proof lay buried in the back of that selfish butler's mind. Why did God test Joseph for additional 2 years? Why do your trials and afflictions last so long? Well, more often than not, God doesn't clarify his reasons. He has his reasons, but we may not know them. And we have to wait patiently upon him. We have to persevere in faith under trial, awaiting his timing, trusting that his grace is sufficient for us, as Paul learned that Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness, and we may rely upon God's wisdom and goodness when our trials seem very, very long. So it must have seemed for Joseph. And then suddenly, now in our chapter before us, after 13 years of hard preparation, that is 13 years away from his home and family, Joseph is suddenly catapulted into this position of tremendous influence and authority and prominence and renown. Even while he is still young, 30 years of age, we read in verse 46 when he stood before Pharaoh. The very age, the very young age in which the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, entered into his public ministry with such astonishing power. Another detail in our text that reminds us that indeed we are here considering God's work. God's working, God's plans, God's intentions, God's determinations, what God meant and what God did. Well, that's what this story continues to unfold. In our text before us, God reverses Joseph's condition from that of being in a prison to a palace. And God shows his sovereign power over Egypt, the greatest country, the greatest ruler of the world at that time. And God shows his marvelous goodness as a testimony to all. God raises up Joseph to be a savior from famine. That's our theme this morning. And we're going to consider, first of all, how God's interpreter was remembered. Again, as before, God set things in motion in the dark, secret, very private, even the unconscious working of a sleeping mind. This time it's not the minds of the chief butler and baker, but the mind of Pharaoh, who had these two dreams, one after another. And everything about these dreams is typically Egyptian, beginning with the setting, the great river Nile, out of which these seven fat cows emerged. A typical picture of life in Egypt. Cows partially submerged in the river, perhaps escaping the heat and the flies of the day. But they come out of the river and they're grazing in the long grass. A very familiar scene, kind of restful, pleasant. And then suddenly, as often happens or sometimes happens in dreams that may be pleasant, it turns nightmarish. It turns into a horrific kind of nightmare. Because following these seven fat, healthy-looking cows, seven evil cows, gaunt, ugly, they come up out of the river, and what do? They eat up the seven fat ones. Now, some bizarre things happen in dreams, and sometimes they take place in very bizarre and disturbing ways. We don't know how this actually looked in Pharaoh's sleeping minds. Did these cows somehow open their mouths in a grotesque way and swallow these fat cows all at once? Or did they chomp their bones and their hide with blood, with their bovine teeth? We don't know, but we're given a pretty gruesome picture of cannibalism. Seven fat cows eaten by seven skinny cows. And when Pharaoh repeats his dream to Joseph, he adds the detail that the appearance of these ugly, evil cows didn't change at all after this. A disturbing dream. He woke up, and then he slept again, and he dreamed again. And his second dream is similar. Again, there are seven. Seven heads of grain on one stalk, followed by seven heads of grain, the first of which are healthy and full, and the second set of seven are dried, blighted by the east wind. But again, in some bizarre way that we're not told, the seven ugly heads of grain devour the seven full grains. There are common themes, obviously, in the second dream. The repeated number of seven. The good being devoured by the bad. In a way that involves a kind of cannibalism. And a cannibalism that connects with the symbols of material provision. That mighty River Nile, which in a land which seldom rained, was the source of life and irrigation for the people. Grain, a basic substance of survival, certainly seems to point in the direction of famine. In fact, there is evidence in ancient records that even prior to this time, there were two instances of severe famine in Egypt, which led to a kind of cannibalism being practiced among them in their desperation. Well, whatever Pharaoh thought about these dreams or whatever he feared, he certainly couldn't dismiss those dreams. And he couldn't get answers about their meaning from all the dream experts in Egypt, all the wonder workers and the religious advisors and sages of Egypt that are included in this reference to the magicians and the wise men. They couldn't give an answer. In a way, we can appreciate their honesty. They didn't appear to try to pull the wool over his eyes by just fabricating a story. Perhaps indeed they were again constrained by a sovereign God in this detail. But the fact is, they could not help him. Just as the world, with all its best wisdom, has no answers to the biggest questions of life. And the world has no comfort to offer a distressed mind that will settle for nothing less than the truth. And it's a mercy to discover that. It's a real mercy to realize the fact that the world doesn't have answers. Only the Word of God has the answers to life's most pressing and urgent questions. Only the Word of God can give us help. No one could help Pharaoh. And then we learn of how the selective memory of this cupbearer suddenly was jogged. "Oh, I remember my fault this day," he said. And when we read that, we might immediately think of his failure to keep his promise to Joseph, his failure to tell Pharaoh that Joseph told him his dream. In other words, the fault, we might think, would be his lack of kindness and faithfulness to Joseph. But that's not likely what the chief cupbearer was thinking about at all. He has to make reference to a painful part of his past. And as he raises this delicate subject with Pharaoh, he covers himself by making very clear from the outset that he is admitting it was his own fault. "I had sinned against you, and you put me in custody for a time." And so his fault is a reference to his own previous behavior against Pharaoh. But he then explains what took place in that prison, where Joseph interpreted the dream that he and the butler or the chief baker had, and that those interpretations proved to be true. They were fulfilled, as Joseph had said. On a few occasions of visiting inmates in prison or even in the local remand center, one thing that I know about the situation of inmates is that very little is told to them. They live in a world of uncertainty in many respects. They live in uncertainty about the status of their case. They live in uncertainty about visiting times or who might be coming to visit them. And they may be called up suddenly because they have a visitor. They don't know who it is. They don't know if it's a lawyer. They don't know if it's a family member. They live in a world of uncertainty. And that very likely was the situation with Joseph. And you can almost imagine what it must have been like for him to suddenly be called up, and he is cleaned up, and he is clothed in respectable clothes. He's shaved like is customary among the Egyptians, and then suddenly there he is, blinking in the presence of the greatest man on earth, the man who is regarded to be a god by his people, and presumed to consider himself in that way. Well, it takes a little imagination to think about how most people would be absolutely dazzled. Most people would be absolutely amazed and giddy over the prospect and the experience of being free in such a situation before such a man. And you can imagine how most people would be ready to just about say or do anything in the presence of this man who can make it last, who with a nod can send me back to prison or set me free. It's also one thing to confess God to fellow inmates in a dungeon, and it's another thing to confess him to Pharaoh in his palace. But Joseph is God's interpreter, and he remains God's interpreter on the marble floor of the palace, if you will, as well as in the dirt of the dungeon. And you hear that in his answer to Pharaoh, when answer explains his problem. I've dreamed a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you. He had recently heard it from the chief butler. The butler gave all the credit to Joseph. I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Not in me, Joseph says. Actually, it's one word in the original language. Not in me, God. A kind of response that is very, very abrupt, very short. It sounds like a correction of Pharaoh. A correction that so easily could be taken as an insult, as a dismissal of his status and the entire religion of Egypt. Not me, God. But Pharaoh is a desperate man, and sometimes desperation can open people's ears to the truth. And Joseph assures him that God will give him an answer of truth. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. An answer that will settle his disturbed mind because it will have the ring of truth. So God's interpreter is remembered, and suddenly he is before Pharaoh to speak for God. And thereby God's plans are revealed. You know that God knows the future. God knows your future in every detail. And if we think and we understand the significance of that fact, the fact that God knows everything that will take place, that already involves a kind of fixed character to the future, a certainty. Because what God knows will happen, and there's nothing that's going to change it. But what we need to appreciate is that God's relationship to the future is not simply one of knowledge. You know, some people want to reduce it to that. That God simply knows what's going to happen. And God then makes plans in order to act and in order to respond to that knowledge. And people will reduce God's foreknowledge to this kind of foresight into what's going to happen in order to maintain their ideas of free will and the determining power of human choices. Well, human choices are significant. We are responsible beings, but it's not our choices that determines the future. God determines the future by his will, absolutely. The bad stuff as well as the good. Pharaoh repeated his dream to Joseph, and Joseph told him what it was all about. He makes clear, for one thing, that these two dreams that he had, I know I've already been referring to them as a dream, but there were two dreams, but they were one in terms of their basic meaning. The repetition of the dream, or the two forms in which it came was God's way of showing the certainty of this revelation that was from him. It was one dream with one central message, and it was certain, and it was all about what God is about to do. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do, Joseph says in verse 25, and he repeats the same words in verse 28. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. God is going to give 7 years of plenty, of abundance, And then God is going to send 7 years of famine. Yes, it is true what we confess in Lord's Day 10, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yes, all things do not come by chance, but by God's hand. Congregation, do you see what a wonderful revelation God is giving here in this passage? God is revealing the fact that He is in control of all things. God is revealing the fact that He is going to do these specific things that are explained here. And God has shown you. That's at the heart of Joseph's interpretation of this dream. God has shown you. God has told you beforehand. And here especially, we see the goodness of God. God shows His goodness, doesn't He? Even when He announces impending judgment. Jonah recognized that when he was sent to Nineveh with this message of impending judgment. Yet 40 days, and the Lord is going to destroy Nineveh. And Jonah understood that such an announcement allows opportunity for repentance. He knows that God is a merciful God, and the reason He's sending this message of judgment is so that people would hear it and they would turn and that judgment would be averted. God's goodness is revealed in the warnings of His word. Now, this situation before us is different than that. There's nothing in the text to suggest that these 7 years of famine followed by 7 years of plenty are intended as God's judgment upon Egypt. A reminder that God has other purposes. God accomplishes other things yet today through drought and famine and other kinds of disasters. Yes, they do involve a call to repentance. But God's goodness is not only revealed when He announces certain judgment that can be escaped by repentance, but God's goodness is revealed when He announces something that will certainly take place, and He makes it known so that preparation might be made, that people might be ready for it. That's the case here. He announces plenty followed by poverty so that preparation might be made. And that's the application that Joseph made. God's interpreter doesn't simply state the facts of what God has revealed, but He applies it. We may say He applies it in love. He calls for action. That's the purpose of God's revelation, isn't it? God speaks so that we might hear, that we might respond, that we might think seriously about what He says and do and act accordingly. And so Joseph, after giving the interpretation of the dream, says, well, let Pharaoh appoint a man, so a discerning and wise man. Let him set him over all the land of Egypt, appoint officers under his authority. Have them gather a fifth of all the produce over these seven bountiful years and store it up in all the cities throughout Egypt and be prepared for those years of famine. It's quite remarkable when you think about it, because Pharaoh didn't ask for this, did he? You might even think that it could sound a little bit cheeky. Here is this young guy, 2 hours out of prison, and he's not only interpreting Pharaoh's dream as he was asked to, but he presumes to go on and tell Pharaoh how to run his country in a crisis. This is what you ought to do. And the amazing thing is that Pharaoh and all his wise men, all these powerful people that most likely were considerably older than Joseph, they immediately recognize the wisdom of this application on a far deeper level than what Pharaoh himself appreciated. He was confronted by the fact that indeed he was in the presence of one in whom the Spirit of God is. And here too, God is working. When you consider every kind of human dynamic, when you consider the natural kind of resentment and envy and jockeying for position that takes place in such circumstances, what accounts for the fact that all these powerful people and all of Pharaoh's servants accepted the wisdom of this young guy's advice and they submitted to his exalted position? The explanation lies with God. In fact, Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, is very explicit about that when he says that God was with him. There we have the repetition of those words that we read so often last time. God was with him, with Joseph, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. God's plans are revealed. And then following that, God's servant is exalted. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is placed in a position where he is the viceroy of Pharaoh, so to speak. He represents Pharaoh. He exercises Pharaoh's authority. What Joseph says, in effect, Pharaoh says. And then he's given all the insignia of this exalted position. Pharaoh gives him his ring, a signet ring. With this ring, Joseph could seal all those official papers, all those documents whereby he would exercise this position of rule. He gives him a gold chain, clothes him in expensive, fine linen. He puts him in Pharaoh's second chariot with a crier, bow the knee, so that people render this respect to this young man suddenly exalted to such a position of rule. He was likewise given a new name, an Egyptian name, to fit his exalted position. Likewise given a wife to fit that exalted position, a daughter of one of these prominent leaders of Israel, the priest of the house of the sun, Potipharah. And then he went to work. He didn't regard this position as some kind of an honorary place to bask in. But as we have seen with Joseph throughout the account of his career so far, he's a diligent, hardworking man who takes stewardship very, very seriously. And we're given insight into that by the repetition of what is said in verse 45, Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And then the next verse, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He immediately went about in an extensive, thorough way, carrying out the advice he had given and exercising this position that he occupied. He gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. And God made him happy and fruitful in the land where he had been afflicted. That's evident in the names that he gave to his sons. During those years of plenty before the famine came, the Lord gave him two sons. And the first he named Manasseh, making forgetful. For God made me forget all my toil in my father's house. And then secondly, he named his second boy Ephraim, fruitful. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph is exalted. When we read this account of his exaltation, perhaps some questions arise in our own mind. Does this mean that Joseph kind of went over to the Egyptians? Was his head turned, so to speak? That's a danger, isn't it? When God's people are raised to positions of prominence and influence and respect in this world? Is that what happened to Joseph? And we might especially ask that question in connection with this wife that he was given, Asenath, this daughter of this pagan priest. We've seen how the scripture is very hard on Esau for taking wives of the Canaanites and on Judah. And what about Joseph? I know that the text doesn't address this question, but it's the kind of question that I know rises in your mind. And out of pastoral considerations, I think it's important to say something about it. And I think the first thing that we need to say is that we need to distinguish, don't we, between biblical precepts and biblical precedents. Precepts are what God commands us or forbids us. They are a clear revelation of God's will. When God says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, his word is final. It settles things. And then there are precedents. There are examples in the Bible. And those examples sometimes may serve as models for what appears to be allowable. Examples that we may imitate and follow. But sometimes those precedents, those examples, are not things to be followed, but to be avoided. And I make that important distinction because simply because a godly man does something in Scripture, that doesn't make his example something to necessarily be followed as if it were a precept, as if it reveals God's will for us. And so that's a general rule of biblical interpretation. And the application of that point to this situation is this. If Joseph erred in taking such a wife to himself, which I don't believe he did, but even if he did, we don't take his example, we don't take this precedent as normative, as giving us clear direction as to what we may do in violation of a clear precept of God. We are to live by God's commandments. And we're not to use the examples either of good or bad men to follow and to justify things that are contrary to those precepts. And I simply say that to remind you of an important rule of biblical interpretation, because a lot of people do this. They'll give examples from the Bible as if it justifies certain behavior, and they fail to distinguish that, well, not every example, even of a good person, simply because it's in the Bible, and it's not explicitly condemned in the Bible, doesn't mean that it's something that we can imitate. If Joseph erred, which I don't believe he did in this instance, even that doesn't mean that he is setting an example for us. But secondly, circumstances here were obviously unique and obviously incomparable to any normal situation. He's not going out and taking a Canaanite wife in this position as a young man in this circumstance to which God had exalted him. He was given a wife. And we might furthermore say that from Joseph's character, it's unlikely that Asenath was hostile to his faith, a faith of which Joseph himself was very, very open and very committed. Rather, it's more likely that she was receptive to his leadership in this matter. But fourthly, and most importantly, in terms of the concern that we might have about the question, has Joseph compromised? Has Joseph kind of gone over to the Egyptians? Has his exalted position been detrimental to him? Well, we can listen again to those names that he gave his boys and appreciate the fact that these are Hebrew names. Joseph was given an Egyptian name, and a lot of scholars will talk about what that name means, and there's enough confusion and uncertainty among them to keep me from presuming to know if it has any real significance. But he was given an Egyptian name. But when Joseph named his boys, he named them Hebrew names. And the explanation that he gives for those names, again, gives expression to his faith. He confesses God. God made me forget my affliction in the land of my fathers. God made me forget the anguish and the suffering and the pain and the distress that I've suffered over the last many years. And God has made me fruitful in this land in which I had been distressed. God raised Joseph to this position, and he raised him to that position to be God's servant for great good. And that leads us to our final consideration. God's provisions are open to all. Go to Joseph. Whatever he says, do it. That was Pharaoh's reply to the people of Egypt when they faced the reality of starvation. They were famished and desperate, and they came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. Whatever he does, or whatever he says, you do. And Joseph opened the storehouses of Egypt. He sold to the people to provide for them in their desperate need. And all the surrounding countries who also had been affected by this famine, they came to Egypt to buy grain, and Joseph provided for them. Even in this final reference to these other countries, we see that God's plan was not only to save Egypt from famine. It included saving surrounding countries. It included, maybe we shouldn't say included, it saved God's people Israel, because they were among those who came for food. And we'll see that unfolded in the following chapters. But we need to see also how God provided for his people and how he saved Israel. We need to see that because we know that God could have saved them by other means. God could have provided plentiful rain there in the land of Canaan and caused the crops of the children of Israel to grow so that they had plenty of food. God could have done that. But God saved his people in this particular way for God's purpose. And certainly that purpose was to provide a testimony to the nations. Pharaoh and his servants received the witness to God's sovereign power and his goodness. All who heard the story were confronted with the God of the Hebrews, who is in fact the God of the whole earth. Let's put it this way. God saved his people Israel in such a way as to point to his purpose in preserving and saving them. And that is that they should be a blessing to the nations. That the seed of Abraham should be a blessing to all peoples. God would raise up his holy servant, Jesus, according to his promise and according to the pattern of Joseph. Jesus would be rejected by his brothers. Jesus would be tested and betrayed to death. And he would do so to provide the world with the bread of life through himself. What an amazing reversal took place in Joseph's condition. In the morning, in prison, by the end of the day, in Pharaoh's palace. What an encouragement, indeed, to God's suffering and afflicted people. A reminder of how quickly things can change. A picture of that ultimate deliverance that we will experience when we're rescued from the sufferings of this present world and exalted into God's presence. But on a far more significant level, what a picture of a far greater reversal with far greater significance, infinitely greater results. Christ was crucified, having been rejected and betrayed. Christ was dead and buried. And then on the third day, he was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest heaven to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance, to give life to all who come to him, to all who come to him in their deepest need, to all who come to them, to him in the reality of their spiritual condition of starvation and the emptiness of their souls, an emptiness that this world cannot fill. People can fill their bellies with food. They can fill themselves with alcohol. They can fill their veins with drugs. They can fill their hands with the latest technological gadgets that keep them distracted and occupied endlessly throughout the day. They can fill their minds with the most gripping dramas displayed in the most fascinating, captivating way. They can fill their ears with the best of music. Their senses can be filled daily while their souls remain empty and barren. Sometimes it becomes evident when some of these things are taken away from people, when they lose them and they discover the impoverishment of their inner life. Their souls are shriveled. They're without peace, without true satisfaction, because the fact is that they're facing a death sentence, and it's not physical starvation. They're facing the reality of eternal death because of their alienation from God and their idolatries. And Christ has come so that famished people who are facing death might be satisfied with his blessing and his grace. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, God says. We're confronted here with a dim picture of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who gave himself for the world, and who calls for famished people to come to him. Go to this Joseph. Do whatever he says. You'll receive life from him. It's not limited. It's not restricted as it was in Egypt. This food had to be parceled out yet. There were 7 years of famine. They couldn't just lavish it out. They couldn't just open the granaries and say, help yourself to as much as you want. No, it was limited. And they had to buy it. So unlike the gospel of Jesus Christ, he calls hungry sinners to come in their desperate need, to come to him, and believing in him, find life, forgiveness, ultimately the fullness of being restored to God, ultimately being raised to his presence through his son Jesus Christ.